I'm going to have to break a promise to you. I did turn the mic on today. But I had said that we were going to finish Romans 9 today, and well, we're not going to finish Romans 9. But I promise we will finish it next week and move beyond it next week. We'll probably get down as far as chapter 10, verse 4 next time. But today I've entitled the message, What God Reveals About Himself. Actually, I left something out of the message I had prepared for last week. I felt like we looked at so much that there was enough there. But I want to bring in some things today that they're worth looking at. We'll be in Romans 9, of course, but we're going to do a little peering into Exodus as well, a great book that deals with God's attributes. The Bible makes it clear that God desires that His attributes would be known. That is, His character, which is found in His attributes, His perfections. And He would have His ways and His dealings to be known not only to believers, but I think to all people. And is there anything more lacking in this world today than an accurate knowledge of the character of God? I think very, very few people really understand the full-orbed character of God. Now, God has revealed Himself, we know, in the creation. He's revealed Himself through what He has made. Psalm 19 tells us the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and they are the expanse is the work of His hands. And wherever we go, we see evidences of His creative power, and they do teach us of Him. Romans 1 tells us that His eternal power and divine nature are clearly perceived by everyone, so that they are without excuse. But Romans 1 also tells us that people normally suppress that knowledge of God. They don't get the message, and many times they even misunderstand and misread what can be known about God through the creation. This is why we need the Bible. It is the Bible that most clearly tells us of God's character. And by the way, the fact that God wants to reveal His attributes is, we're not to think that that makes God egotistical, that He so wants to reveal truth about Himself. It's a good thing. What better thing could there be for persons who work on this planet than to know the true nature and the reality of God and what He requires of man and what is necessary to be right with Him? I would even say this. This might sound a little off the wall, but I think it was a good thing what God did to the Egyptians when He devastated their land through those 10 plagues, because it gave them an opportunity to learn the impotence of their own gods, actually to learn of the non-existence of those gods, and to learn the truth about the God who is the creator of the world. The true and accurate knowledge of God is priceless, no matter how it might be received. So let's first of all return to some statements here in Romans 9 that we did look at last week, and see how God states that He wants to make His character known. The first would be here in Romans 9, verse 17. This matter of God's dealing with Pharaoh. And the verse reads this way, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh," and by the way, I guess I'll just comment again that this is a quote from the book of Exodus, chapter 9. That's why it says, "The Scripture says to Pharaoh." Of course, he heard these words through Moses and Aaron. This is what he heard. "For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And then this is added, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And notice what God says through the prophet to Moses. He says, I have raised you up. And he has a purpose in raising Pharaoh up. And that's quite enlightening right there. The scriptures, such as Isaiah 40, and you'll find these kind of statements in Daniel as well, it makes it clear that if anybody reigns, it's because God has decreed that. Doesn't matter if it's a president, a king, a monarch, they are in that position of authority because God has a purpose for allowing them to be there. And Isaiah 40 makes it clear that just as easily as God can raise rulers up, he can take them off the throne as well. And so God had a purpose in Pharaoh being the king of that land. And of course, when we understand that God does use secondary purposes or means many times to put people in positions of authority. He uses elections, he uses wars, he uses all kinds of circumstances. But Pharaoh was the ruler of Egypt for God's purpose, and here's the purpose, that I might show my power in you, and secondly, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And God did display his power, his power in defeating Pharaoh and defeating the gods of Egypt. And when it says that God had a purpose that his name might be proclaimed, not just in Egypt, but in all the earth, we should understand this, that in the proclaiming of his name, he is proclaiming who he is and what he is like. Names today, many times, are just tags we put on people. They're, of course, useful. We need names. But in biblical days, many times, names were attached to people signifying something significant about that person. Or maybe if it's parents naming a child, they might give him a name that they hope that this child will turn out like this. But when we consider the name of God, or names associated with God, they reveal something about his character. So we can see here in what is written that to Pharaoh that God desired to reveal truth about himself. Now the same thing is to be found over here in verses 22 and 23. And certainly these are some of the more difficult verses in this chapter, because God speaks here of two different groups of people. Let me read verses 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? We have two types of vessels here. Vessels of wrath. This represents those who are non-elect. This represents unbelievers, fallen people that God has chosen in his own will and wisdom to leave in that condition. Vessels of mercy are believers. They are the elect, those that God has chosen for reasons known only to himself to bring to faith and to change from their fallen condition. And notice here that the purpose, he wants to make known certain truths about himself. In the vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, and I do consider that they have prepared themselves for this destruction by refusing to acknowledge Christ, by refusing to submit to the gospel, by refusing to, they've ignored their conscience and the sense of right and wrong they have. But God has chosen that these vessels of wrath will display His power and His judgment to come. These vessels of mercy, they would be believers, they would be the elect. They are going through to all throughout all eternity reveal the mercy of God and the grace of God that is upon them. And we must remember this about the passage. If you go back a few verses earlier, we'll read about the potter and the clay. And we realize that a potter has a right to take of a lump of clay and make two different objects of it. And he may make a vessel, as I described it, of great beauty that is meant to be in the king's palace, sitting on his table, to be admired by all. And have the same lump of clay, he has the right to take and make a vessel for dishonorable use. It's just going to be used in the kitchen, and it's going to be used to haul scraps out of the dump or something like that. And so we apply that then to humanity. And here's the thing that is so important that we don't get really confused over this and distressed over this. What we're talking about in this lump of clay representing humanity is a fallen humanity. It's not an innocent humanity. It's a human race that in its fallen condition is rebellious against God, will not submit to God. A human race that loves darkness rather than light, and loves the ways of sin rather than the ways of God. And God, in bestowing favor upon some, is, as we've discussed, showing no injustice to others. So we must keep that in mind. But you can see here then that God has a purpose to display in these two different kinds of vessels some of His attributes, His mercy, His patience, His judgment to come. Now, what I left out of this study last time is to be found in the book of Exodus, but I think it's helpful to look at in trying to understand or deal with these issues. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 33. And we're going to pick just a few verses out of Exodus 33 and 34. Would you look with me in Exodus 33, verse 18, where Moses made quite a surprising request of God. This is what we read in Exodus 33, verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And notice what God said to him. He's going to grant the request. In verse 19, "And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord." So notice that Moses has made this great and surprising request. "Show me your glory." Notice how God answers, "I will make my goodness pass before you." And I think we should see the link there between the glory of God and His goodness. And then notice that He said, "I will proclaim my name, the Lord." And this word we have in our text, Lord, is Yahweh. It is the Hebrew term Yahweh. This is the name that was proclaimed to Moses earlier on in the burning bush incident, where Moses saw the bush burning. It just kept burning. He went to investigate, and there he met the Lord. And the Lord explained to him His name. He said, "I am that I am." And that's the name Yahweh. And that name in itself indicates some of the very important attributes of our God. "I am that I am." He said, "I am is my name," not "I was" or "I shall be." It indicates his eternality. It indicates his self-existence. All of this is a part now of what God is going to reveal to Moses when he reveals his glory. He's going to reveal his name and what his name means and what are the attributes that are involved in the name of the Lord. So we realize here that God spoke to Moses and he said, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And God is going to make a visible manifestation of who he is to Moses. And he says, I will pass by you. You will see my back, but not be able to see my face. So now let's go to Exodus 34, beginning in verse 5, and see what happens. It says in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love with thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So here's what I want us to notice. These are attributes, very important attributes. This expresses the character of our God. And by the way, this passage, and parts of this passage are found elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. In fact, in the passage that Russell read this morning from Psalm 145, we had some of this expressed in the 8th verse. But remember again, Moses requested, let me see your glory. God says, I will proclaim my goodness to you. And here's what the goodness of the Lord is. These attributes that he is merciful, he's gracious, he's patient in his anger, he is not easily aroused, he keeps his covenants, his steadfast love with thousands, he forgives sin, and he will not clear the guilty. His judgment is a part of his goodness then, you see. And that's what I think it's important for us to lay hold of and to see the full-orbed character of God. A part of his goodness is that he is a God who does judge sin. And whether we are comfortable with that or not, it's still true. And how then should we react to this fact that this is the character of God? This is the attributes of the God who is the Creator. How should we respond to it? Look at how Moses responded. Verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. He worshipped God who has all of these attributes. The ones we are comfortable with and sometimes ones we're not so comfortable with. So how should we respond to the character of God, the attributes of God? Should we, as some people would say, and was right here in Romans 9, should we question and say, is there injustice in God? Is God unjust that he chooses some and passes over others? The answer given is by no means. Should we question the ways of God? Who are we to question the ways of our God? We do well to accept the character of our God and proclaim it good. So now let's move on to the next part of what we have here. Let's look at verse 24. We are going to move on now. And in verse 23, Paul is speaking here of these vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Then he says in verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And of course, he's speaking, he's writing this to the church at Rome. He uses the pronoun us, even us, whom he has called in verse 24. What we want to see here is the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's people, something that becomes a very important part of these three chapters, particularly when we get over to chapter 11. Let me put it this way. What is the makeup of the church at Rome? And we could expect this makeup to be true of all churches. Churches like this. Look at the makeup of the church at Rome. First of all, it is made up of people who are vessels of mercy. That's there in verse 23. There, the people who are in the church at Rome are vessels of mercy. Secondly, the church of Rome is made up of people who are the called. Verse 24, even us whom he has called. And we've seen this term called or calling before. This is effectual calling. The church is made up of people who have been called to life. They've been called from death to life. They have been made regenerate. Their hearts have been changed. They are born again. These are all ways of saying the same thing. And that is illustrated. I like to illustrate that from Lazarus. Remember Lazarus as he was in the tomb. He was physically dead. And Jesus called him. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And a man who was physically dead became physically alive. And I like to use, of course, the illustration of Lydia, the woman at the out by the riverbank, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's what is effectual calling. And if you are a believer in Christ, you are such because God has graciously called you and given you the ability to respond positively to the gospel with repentance and faith. So, the makeup of the church at Rome, they're vessels of mercy, they have been effectually called, and also, they're both Jews and Gentiles. He says, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. I suspect what we have here is a totally Gentile church, but it would not be unreasonable that some Jewish folks might somehow, someday become a part of the fellowship. And here's what I want us to see. Is I've spoken of the fact that those whom God has chosen to bring to himself among the Jews, they are spiritual Israel. There's ethnic Israel, which is all of the Jews, the biological Jews. But the promises of salvation are to the remnant among them, the spiritual Israel. And now we are to understand that spiritual Israel isn't just Jewish. It's also Gentile. The Gentiles are being brought into the spiritual Israel, which I think is a very acceptable way of referring to the church down through the ages and even to our age as well. God has always intended that his people would be made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And I want to run some of this by you here, but it's in chapter 11 we'll really get into this more, where we see about Paul teaching about breaking off certain branches to graft in the Gentile branches. It is helpful in our understanding of things to think of the church as a spiritual Israel. And here's some verses in Scripture to help us with that. Let's go back to Romans chapter 2. We've looked at this before, but let's look at it again. Romans 2, verse 29. Consider how Paul in this verse defines Jewishness. He says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. circumcision that counts isn't that in the flesh. It's the heart. It's the heart and what the Holy Spirit does and changes the heart and cleanses the heart. And again, this is regeneration. This is being born again. If you have a circumcised heart, God has worked in your heart and has brought you to the true faith. By Paul's definition, you are a Jew. No, you're not a biological Jew, but you are a spiritual Jew, or one who is in covenant relationship with God. The new covenant, which is our covenant. Consider that verse. Then let's go to Galatians chapter 3. And let's ask the question, who are the real children of Abraham? Do you have to be a biological descendant of Abraham and Sarah to be a son or daughter of Abraham? Not according to Galatians 3, verse 7. Here we read, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and you shall all the nations be blessed. You remember hearing that verse before? In another message we looked at it. It comes from Romans 12, where I pointed out Romans 12 is, Galatians, I don't know where my mind is today. Genesis 12 is the first statement of the Abrahamic covenant. And there are certain things were said to Abraham. God promised a land to his descendants. Said, I will make your name great. I will make of you a great nation. And he also said, and in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. Paul makes it clear here that how the nations of the world will be blessed in Abraham is that through them the Christ would come and the gospel would be preached. And it is those who have faith in Christ who are the sons of Abraham. Look also in Galatians 6, verse 16. Here's a very interesting verse. I'll admit it. It has several different interpretations. But I think the best interpretation is concerning the Israel of God here, is that it's the church. Paul writes, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. I think what he means by the Israel there is this Jewish Gentile church that God is forming, the church at Rome, the church down through the ages. Then look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And there's more verses here too, but I'm only going to read these two, but you might want to read further on down as well. As Paul speaks to the believers at Ephesus, to what obviously was primarily a Gentile church, and most churches have been made up more of Gentiles than Jews, but he's addressing the Gentiles here. And notice what he says about them. It's quite significant. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, he says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And consider what Paul has just said to these Gentiles. At one time, you were alienated from what? The commonwealth of Israel. But no longer is that true. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. But no longer are you strangers to these things. And this is, as I said in chapter 11, he's going to deal with this more about how God has broken off certain branches from the olive tree, which stands for Israel, and grafted Gentile branches into the olive tree. These are all verses that point to this truth of understanding God's people, spiritual Israel, Jew and Gentile. Let me give you just one more passage. 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is impressive language here, where now Peter is speaking to a group of believers, surely both Jews and Gentiles within the group. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he uses terms that in the Old Testament always refer to Israel, to the nation Israel. And now Peter uses them to refer to the church. Notice the terms. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so, as I say, some of this we'll get into more in depth when we get to chapter 11, but it's been introduced here. And I believe we should understand that God has one church. He's always had one church. You could call it spiritual Israel. It's made up of a remnant of people that God has chosen before the foundation of the world from the Jewish world and from the Gentile world. Now, let me just, I want to finish this section here with, and I'm going to skate rather lightly over it, and you can study it more in depth at your own time. But here in verses 25 and 26, we have two quotes from the Old Testament book of Hosea. And it reads this way, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. When that was originally written through Hosea the prophet, it referred to the Jewish people that God sent them into captivity, but he in his grace brought them back. Paul takes that statement now and he applies it to the Gentile world, to the Gentile people who were not God's people, but their status has changed, were not beloved, but now he is calling out of the Gentile nations a people who will become sons of the living God. That's why that's there, and those are two quotes, as I say, from the book of Hosea. Simply, Paul, who is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, can give to the Scripture a slightly different meaning, applying it to the Gentile world. Then, in verses 27 through 29, we have two more Old Testament quotes. They both come from the prophet Isaiah. And what they make clear is that God did not intend to save all of the Jews, but a remnant within the Jewish nation. Let me read it, beginning in verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So Paul, as I said, uses the two verses, the two quotes from Hosea, to show that God always intended at some point in history to include Gentiles in his church, in his spiritual Israel. And God never intended to save all of ethnic Israel, but it was always a remnant that is expressed there then in these two quotes from Isaiah. And how thankful that we can be that we would be included by the grace of God in that remnant among the Gentiles, and that we'd be a part of God's spiritual Israel. It is simply by the grace of God, and we just leave it to him as to the wisdom and reasoning of it all. Now here's where we're going next time when we get into verse 30, and we will, I'm sure, get on past that, probably through, as I said, chapter 10, verse 4. You might attribute the lost condition of these Jewish people to the election or the non-election of God so far. And in fact, Paul has been explaining their situation as having to do with the sovereignty of God in election and non-election. But now he turns the coin over. There's another side to this as well. Now he begins to show that the Jewish folks are lost because they have chosen not to accept God's way of righteousness. They would prefer a righteousness of their own, which is works, and achieving a righteousness by keeping the law, which Paul has shown nobody ever does sufficiently. They have rejected the righteousness that was the righteousness of faith that even their earliest forefather Abraham adhered to, and he will teach that they have stumbled over a stumbling stone, and the stumbling stone is Jesus Christ, who they have rejected and refused to believe in. And so this brings us in to want to understand the sovereignty of God, but at the same time the responsibility of people. They're both true. God is sovereign in his election and his non-election. But at the same time, there's a culpability that all persons have who reject the means of salvation that God has given. Do you feel some tension over that? That there's the sovereign election of God and yet the responsibility of man? You probably do feel a little tension over that, but God feels none. And as we are going to want to see then that in God's mind, both are absolutely compatible. And someday when we're with the Lord in heaven, we'll have no problem with it either. So this is an important passage that we'll be taking up next time. And I encourage you to just keep studying Romans, reading Romans. We're looking at some fairly difficult things. Know that the further we study them and ask the Holy Spirit to help us, we will be able to fathom the truth of these things, which are so important and critical for our faith. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We might all wish that we could have a mind such as Paul had, or an Augustine, or a Calvin. But we thank you, Father, that we have the same scriptures, we have the same Holy Spirit to enable us to understand these great things. Whether in a short time or in a long time, Father, may we come to understand more clearly your sovereign grace in your election, the accountability of man as well. And Father, may we count it blessed that we would know the character of our God, the perfections of our God, these very attributes of God, which are not something that you have meant to withhold from the knowledge of man, but you have made them known to us. May we know them, may we appreciate them, may we love you for each and every one of your attributes. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.